Good to see you this morning. Appreciate all those that are with us, even our visitors. Heard that the congregation there, Linda, Tennessee, got rained out, and so we're glad to have those visitors with us. We always appreciate seeing our brethren from other congregations. Want to thank the men that filled in. Actually, it was Tall that filled in for me last week, and I heard he did a good job, and I appreciate the congregation understanding me being away in a gospel meeting. I really enjoyed being with the brethren there. It was a good time, and I guess I was there last year, and so didn't do too much damage that they had me back the following year. But I will say, hindsight being 20/20, and now having triplets this year, I don't know if I would have accepted so readily. It was a tiring week driving back and forth every night and staying up pretty much all night. And all day, and then and doing it again the next day. And so when Friday came around, I was pretty happy, and Saturday was a good rest day for me. But it's good to be back here with the brethren and back to our work together. If you would take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And let's notice what John says here in verses 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31. John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in your name." John gives a summary essentially why this book was written and why these stories were contained in it that were. He says, "They were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, he's not talking about biological life. Everybody already has that. He's talking about spiritual life. That one might have spiritual life in his name. That is, by his authority, by his power, by his wonderment and his grace, that we might have life in him. Now, a sign essentially is a credential. There's a number of I am statements that are made in the book of John. Those are claims. Jesus claiming, "I am this," or "I am that." Those are claims, and those would always be backed up by credentials, signs that would prove that that was the case. And I'd like for us to look at one today in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Verses 25 and 26. This is what Jesus says here. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." That was a claim. That was a great claim. Now, where's the credential? Where's the sign to back that up? And a study of John chapter 11 and the resurrection of Lazarus is the study of such a sign. It is a study of such a credential. And so that's where we're going to study this morning. John chapter 11. And we're going to see what it is we can learn from this story and this account of the resurrection of Lazarus. Now let's start in verse 1, shall we? In John 11 verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed, it was that same Mary that anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" So we find this story start on this sad occasion, that their brother is sick. And the word that's actually used here in the Greek is a sick unto death. It's a deathly type sick, a terminal type illness. And so they send a note saying essentially, "Lord, please come and come quickly." Now I realize they didn't say that verbatim, but that's exactly what they're meaning. That's exactly what they're trying to get across by saying, "Lord, the one whom you love, our brother, he's sick." There's a necessary inference there. Please, please come quickly. It's not any type of sickness. We wouldn't bother you if it was just a cold. He's terminally ill. He doesn't have long. Truth be told, by the time the messengers get to Jesus, he was already dead. We're able to find that out by piecing some of the clues together. But this is the message that was given to the Lord, and that just emphasizes how close they knew He was to death's door. Well, verse 4, when Jesus heard that, what did He do? He said, "All right, guys, let's get everything together and let's go." No. It says, verse 4, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, verse 5 says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. And so when He heard that he was sick, He stayed 2 more days in the place where He was." Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. You know, they had said, "Lord, whom the one you love, he's sick." It's interesting, the word that's used there is phileo. It's the word that describes more of the affectionate, emotional, the tenderness aspect of love, the friendship aspect of it. And the word that's now used here in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and Mary," is the word agape. It describes more of that sacrificial type love, the love that's willing to get down and dirty to do the difficult things for the greater good. Now, I emphasize that because you think about it. Someone might say, "Well, if Jesus really loved them, then He would have got up and gone. He wouldn't have waited 2 days. I mean, He would have sought to it to get going." But Jesus said there's actually a purpose in all of this here. And you'll notice in verse 4, "This sickness is not unto death." Well, we know Lazarus would die. What He's saying here is the sickness is not for the purpose of death, but rather it's for the purpose of the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. And so He knew it was best. He knew it would be best for Mary and Martha and all of His disciples and even those doubters that would be there. So Jesus loved, agape. He knew it was best. He was going to do what was best for them and for them all, even Lazarus himself. And so with that in mind, He stays 2 more days. Now, of course, the disciples, they don't know He's dead. Jesus knows. They don't know, and they just think, okay, He's sick, and so it mustn't be, something that concerns the Lord too much. We'll trust the Lord. We're not going to go. But there's more to it than that. And we'll see that in verse 7 and 8. Where they said, where finally after a couple of days have passed, He says to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And then you can almost sense the anxiety in the disciples' voice. Verse 8, "Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone you, and you're going there again?" This is like our Baghdad, essentially. This is, Kandahar. I mean, this is the hot zone right now. They're wanting you dead there. And of course, by inference, those that follow Him were His disciples. They probably stone us too. And so, is this the best idea, Lord? Turn with me back just to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, this is a year or so before He would be put to death. And notice, they wanted Him dead back then. John 7 verse 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill Him." In verse 25, He eventually goes into that hotbed, that difficult area in Jerusalem, and they see Him, and people even recognize, "Hey, is this not He whom they seek to kill?" I mean, word had spread. But His time wasn't fulfilled yet. In John the 8th chapter, there we see eventually, verse 59, that they took up stones to throw at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. They were ready to take this man's life by force. They were ready to kill him. In John 9, this is how bad it was getting, that even if you weren't with Jesus or even one of His close disciples, but you believed in Jesus, well, in John 9, verse 22, it says the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that He was Christ, that He'd be put out of the synagogue, withdrawn from. Essentially, you're out of here. It was some bad times. Now in John chapter 11, we're just a few, about maybe a week and a half or so before Jesus is going to be killed. The tension is that much greater. The heat was that much hotter. And the disciples knew it. And they said, "Now look, Rabbi, they want to stone you again." Well, Jesus essentially says in John 11, verses 9 and 10, that my time is not yet. Now, here's how he puts that. In verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. He's saying essentially, fellas, look, we've got a window of opportunity still. I mean, we got 12 hours in the day. We still got that open window. My time is not yet. We're going to be all right, essentially. I know how they feel about me. And I know how that makes you feel. But let's walk while it's day and not night. Let's be about the work that God would have us to do. And so, here's what he says in verse 11. After that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now, there couldn't have been any better news that the disciples could have heard. Oh, well, you know, if he's asleep, that's a good thing. I mean, if he's got some kind of fever, perhaps it's going to break in his sleep. And hey, you know, no need for us to go now. No need. And that's what they're getting at in verse 12. The Lord said, well, if he sleeps, he'll get well. This was music to their ears. No need for us to go. Jesus knew they didn't understand. And so he says them very plainly in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. He's been dead. He's been dead for some time. Like I said, Jesus knew he was dead. He was dead when the messengers had actually arrived on the scene. When he finally gets to Bethany, they say he's been dead for 4 days. Well, Jesus tarried 2 days, took a day for the messengers to come, and he was already dead. And Jesus knew it. And what that tells us is that Jesus always knows when someone dies. Even in our own personal lives, you know, it's often that kind of moment we think that God's the farthest away from us. Now, where is God at this point in this dark moment of life? He's there. He knows. And in verse 15, he says, listen to what he says. He says, and I'm glad. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Remember what John said he wrote these signs for? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ? He was still in these phases of building up the faith in the disciples. And of course, this would build up our faith. He says, I'm glad I wasn't there. That you may believe. Now again, it's an amazing statement for one to make. Especially someone like Jesus. Because we would think, well, wait a second. We know his ability. And we know that if he could have been there, he could have prevented the death of Lazarus. Wouldn't that have been better? Then for allowing all of his family and all of his friends to go through this pain and hurt, not for 1 day, not for 2 days, not for 3 days, but for 4? I mean, he could have just stopped all of that. Jesus says, I was glad I wasn't there for your sakes. Let us remember that even through difficult things and difficult times, that our Lord always works for our good. That we may not see it, or perceive it, or understand it. Everything is for our sakes and for our good. Lazarus was dead. And he said, I'm glad I wasn't there. Well, the disciples, of course, they're timid about this. They know what they'd be getting themselves into. And all of them essentially are trying to talk him out of it. Except one. We're going to read of Thomas here in verse 16. And notice what he says. It says, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now I want you to think for just a moment. Think silently to yourself. What is it that we usually say about Thomas? You know, what adjective, what word do we usually fix to the beginning of his name before we think about Thomas? I mean, we teach all of our children in our children's classes this, don't we? Doubting Thomas, don't we? Doubting Thomas. Well, I think perhaps maybe we've given him a raw deal. I understand on that occasion he would be doubting. But here we do not see doubting Thomas, do we? Rather, when all the other disciples were doubting, all the other disciples were trying to get out of this duty, here we see daring Thomas. Come, let's go. Come on, guys. He's determined. We can't talk him out of this. Let us go and what? Die with him. That's how convinced they were that this was the end. That's how convinced they were that this... That's how bad it is right now. They're going to have watchmen. They're going to be looking for us. But he's going to go, so let's go die with him, guys. Yeah, I realize that there'd be that occasion later on in the narrative of John where he'd be doubting. But here we don't read of the, well, I doubt you, Lord, or, you know, I think I might just stay behind while you go on and go. No, here we read of daring Thomas. Let's go! Let's go, guys. Let's go die with him. So they make their way in verse 17. He found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And so this gives you the idea of the location of Bethany to Jerusalem. Ironically, we have some from Bethany Church of Christ here this morning. That of course was not planned. But think about this: how close this is, and of course how the disciples will be afraid. 2 miles from our church building right here goes to the Franklin Elementary School. 2 miles. I checked it this morning, and so that's how close these two towns sit. And of course, there's going to be a lot of people from Jerusalem there comforting Mary and Martha, other Jews, and we'll read of that, that disbelieve in Jesus Christ, that doubt Him. And no doubt would inform on Him that He was nearby. And so the text, the Holy Spirit finds it important to point out how close these two places are. Now, usually the Jews would have their grave sites on the outskirts of town. And so he's making his way to the outside of the city. And verse 19, it says, many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Notice verse 20, Martha, she's notified that Jesus was coming. And so she goes out to meet him while Mary would stay at the house. Now, what would she say to Jesus as she comes to Jesus? Notice verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I mean, you can detect the anguish and the regret in her voice, almost a slight reprimand of the Lord. Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And almost maybe catching herself what she was saying and the way she was coming across, she says this in verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Honestly, I really don't know if she even knew what she was saying there. I think it was just more like, oops, let me kind of soften what is being said here. Perhaps that's what she said. I don't think at all that she's thinking maybe he'll go ahead and raise him from the dead. We'll see that later on, that wasn't in her mind. But maybe this was like Peter when he was there in a moment where he didn't know exactly what to say, and so he said something anyway. Remember when Peter there was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he saw Jesus and Elijah and Moses, and he said, how about we make 3 tabernacles, 1 for each of you? And the Bible says he said that for he knew not. He didn't know what to say. And I almost wonder if that's what Martha's saying here. She comes across very strongly at the beginning, but even though I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So Jesus says here in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, oh, yes, Lord, I know. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection in the last day. You know, at the very end when we're all raised. I know, Lord. Now you think about that. All Jews believed in the resurrection. All of them did, except the Sadducees. Except the Sadducees. All of them understood that there would be a life to come. And here she understood that. Yes, Lord, I understand it'll be at the resurrection of the last day. Now, Jesus wants her to see Him as the resurrector. Now, I am the one with that power. And so He says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, in the Greek, it's much more emphatic than that. He's essentially saying, I and no other am the resurrection and the life. It comes through Me. All that power is through Me. And so he's saying, listen, if one believes in Me, and of course, whenever this word pisteo is used there in the New Testament, it's talking about an obedient belief, one that walks after His ways. He said, someone like that, it says that he shall live, though he may die. And what he's really getting at is verse 26, whoever lives and believes in Me, there again, encompassing more of the idea of, it's not just, oh, I believe in Jesus. He lives and believes in Me. That is, walks after My ways, does the things that I say. It says, he shall never die. Do you believe this? Never die. Now you look at that and you say, now wait a second. I know of some godly people. And I maybe even have some relatives. And they stuck to the book and they followed the book. And they're in the grave today. They've died. Now, what about Moses, Stephen? I mean, he's dead. Abraham, he's gone. What's Jesus talking about here? What He's talking about is essentially is a transition. He's looking beyond this finite world to the infinite. And what He's saying here essentially is that, look, Paul put it this way. He called it a departing. I'll depart and be with Christ. He said, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. To depart as if he was going on a journey. He's talking about a transition. You know, this is why fellowship with our God is so important. That fellowship that is made realized by obedience and following His Word. Because if we do that, to die in Christ is as if to not die at all. Think about that. What He is saying here is that when the obedient pass on, it is as if nothing unpleasant has happened to them at all. Notice how Jesus put it over here in John chapter 9. Excuse me, not John 9, John 8. John 8, verse 51. John 8, 51, He says, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never see death. It's the same thought, the same concept, just in slightly different words. You see, I understand when our loved one dies, especially if they're in the Lord, you know, we're going to feel some loss. We're going to feel sad. We're going to cry. We're going to mourn because we think they're gone. But the reality is, they still live. As far as eternity is concerned, life has just continued on. There was this preacher one time, he was holding a meeting, and he had held a meeting at this place a number of times, and he had seen this brother age through the years, and now he was in his 80s, this brother, and his body was riddled with cancer. He didn't have much longer to live, but he was there every night of the gospel meeting. Every night. And the preacher said to him, he said, Brother John, he said, I'm so glad. I'm so glad to see you still in the land of the living. And Brother John replied, no, but I soon will be. See, this is the land of death. Eternity, as far as we understand and are concerned, it is the land of the living. That's where life never ends. And here's this man who is walking after God's Word, living and believing, and he recognizes that I'm dying, my body is falling apart, but yet there's a body that is made incorruptible for me. No, but I soon will be. Isn't that something? Doesn't that kind of give you some comfort for those that you know have lived and obeyed and followed the Word of God? That they still live. He doesn't say in John 11 that they'll live again. No, they yet live. They still live. No, but I soon will be. Remember that. Remember that. Well, back to our story here in John 11. Here in verse 28, finally, you know, Martha comes back and word is given to Mary. And it's given secretly, again, because remember, there's a lot of hostility towards Christ and the disciples right now. And so secretly, Martha called Mary her sister, verse 28, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, so he was on the outskirts there, but was in the place where Martha had met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary rise up quickly, they went out and followed her, saying, "Well, she's going to the tomb to weep there." You know, there's times where I wish that I had a videotape of certain scenes of the Bible, that I might be able to see it play out and to see the reactions and to see what people were doing. And this, I believe, should be one of those scenes. To imagine Mary making her way out, and then the people saying, "Well, we think she's going to the tomb. Let's go be with her. Let's comfort her." And then you can imagine as she then sees Jesus in the distance and then begins to make her way to him. And what does she do when she sees him? Verse 32 says that she fell down at his feet. She didn't just bow down. She collapses, weeping. Oh, I should like to see that. The tenderness of a scene. And what does she say? Verse 32, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verbatim what Martha had said. That goes to show that, you know, that they had some hurt feelings about it, some rawness. They had talked about it among themselves, saying, "Well, where is he? We'd given the messenger, and the messenger, he didn't come. And you know, if he had been here, our brother wouldn't have died." And she was hurt. And she falls at his feet, and she's crying. Verse 33, the Jews were there, they were weeping. What does Jesus do? Verse 35 says, Jesus wept. You know, sadly, people know this is the shortest verse in the Bible. And they don't stop to think of all the meaning contained in it, the beauty within it. Here is deity intertwined with humanity, and tears flow from his eyes. Why did he cry? Real simple. He was sad. That's why. He was sad. Think about that the next time you hurt, if you think he doesn't care. Quite often when we hurt, he hurts. Yes, he could have prevented it all. He could have stopped it all. But he always does what's for our good first. He said, "I did this for your sakes. I'm glad I wasn't there." But he sees them and he is sad and he weeps. In verse 36, some see that and say, "Oh, look at how he loved him." There was those that were Jews that did believe in Jesus and thought he was a good man and did good wonders. But then there was also those that doubted. Verse 37, well, like, you know, hey, if this guy could open the eyes of the blind, could he have also kept this man from dying? You know, some doubters think, well, I see the tears, but if he could heal the blind, why couldn't he stop this? Maybe he didn't heal the blind after all. And so they're now at the scene of the tomb. And verse 38, Jesus again groaning in himself,
He's in pain. He hurts as well. He came to the tomb, and it was a cave. Now, you know, we put people in the ground. They used caves in those days. Often, sometimes they would just chisel it out of a wall of stone. And there was a stone that lay against it. Now, verse 39, this is where I was mentioning earlier that I think that Martha didn't know what she was saying, and she certainly wasn't asking, maybe the Lord will raise him again. Because here Jesus says in verse 39, take away the stone. And Martha protests. Whoa, no, I don't know if that's a good idea, Lord. There's corruption. I mean, he's been in there 4 days. And this kind of heat, let me tell you, it's not going to smell well. That's not a good idea, Lord. Don't do it. And that's what she's saying there in verse 39. Lord, by this time there's a stench. He's been dead 4 days. Well, Jesus said, remove the stone. And he said in verse 40, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Now, Jesus is about to offer a prayer. There are these disciples there that need their faith strengthened. He's about to be crucified. He's about to leave them behind. They need to carry on the work. They need to be strengthened. Mary and Martha need to be strengthened. And there are doubters there that need to know He is whom He claims to be. Many of them thought, you know, yes, He's worked miracles, but is He really the Son of God? Is He really the Messiah? They doubted that aspect of it. And so that He might make sure that there's no doubt that there's a connection between Him and His Father that is special, unlike any other. Here's what He says in verse 41. It says, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me, and I know that You always hear Me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You sent Me. Again, John 20. These things were given that you may believe. These things would produce the credentials, the evidences needed for belief and faith that He indeed is whom He claims to be. And so, with that being said, in verse 43, when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice. You know, this would also be one of those scenes where at least I'd want maybe an audio recording. I mean, wouldn't that be something to hear what He's about to say to a man who's been dead for 4 days? I mean, that's really what makes this resurrection more powerful than others in the Bible. Others have been raised from the dead, but this is the first one who has been buried and dead for 4 days. How would He call him? Would it be a command, Lazarus, come forth? Or would it be more like a call, Lazarus, come forth? I should like to know. I should like to hear. I mean, we know the difference between a call and a command. You know, maybe some of you men have said, honey, get over here. And maybe you've said, honey, would you please come here? I mean, we know the difference between a call and a command, don't we? And if you don't, let me just say that she comes a lot better when it's a call and not a command, right? What would he say? How would he say it? I'm not sure, but perhaps it was like this. Lazarus, come forth! Verse 44, and he who had died came out bound, hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Wow. Could you imagine that moment? You know, have you ever stopped and wondered, okay, what was more the scene like? What happens? I mean, if I was writing this, I would write about maybe Martha and her running to Lazarus to embrace him. And maybe Mary falling on her knees again in utter shock. And I should love to see the Jews that doubted and disbelieved and their jaws fall open in wonderment for what has happened. They knew he was dead. And I should love to see the face of Jesus. As he sees the whole scene and the effects of his power used for the good and for God's glory. But you know what? Actually, those things being excluded, those things not being written in here, shows me an evident token and sign that this did happen just as it was said. You see, because these men wrote as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, they were constrained by that Spirit to write exactly as if God would write it Himself. Man would put all those other things in there. I would put all those things in there. But God didn't. It's not that these men who wrote, these apostles, it wasn't like that they were made of wood or had hearts of stone that they could not feel. They weren't robots. They were just constrained by the Spirit to write as God would have wrote it. You know, I would have went on to write what Lazarus said it was like that moment he died and goes into the next life. That's how I would have wrote. Because I'm a man. But God doesn't write that way. This is a credential. This is a sign that this took place just as it said it took place. But also further, we see that even still, there was the enemies of Christ that would still doubt and disbelieve and seek to overthrow His plan. In chapter 11 there, in verse 46, it says, some went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. They started to plot the plan. How can we got to stop this. Well, wait a second. A guy's been raised after 4 days dead. What does that mean to you? We got to stop it. The enemies of Christ still wouldn't accept. Again, further evidence of this claim that there was enemies that still just were going to hate Him anyway. In chapter 12, notice verse 9, it says, now a great many of the Jews knew that He was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Now, we don't know. Maybe that's how he died. That he was killed by unlawful hands as well. Why? Because verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. You see, it unfolded just the way John said it would. That they'd see the sign and that they would believe. That they would obey. That they would follow. But yet, there were still the enemies that would not follow. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now let me ask you this morning, if you're in Christ or if you're out of Christ, do you believe these things? Are you willing to obey the Scriptures, what God would tell us to do? Are we willing to do that? You know, we started this morning, a very fine class, Christ in You. Christ in You. And if you've read through that booklet, it's wonderful the way it's laid out. It's reminding us that God essentially is wanting us to be like Him, to be like Christ. Christ is to be in us. This man, this purified being, to be in us. Well, how does that happen? When we live like Him and walk like Him and do the things like Him? And so we all understand that means we've got to cast off sin. We can't have sin in our life. And the Bible is very explicit about certain things. And oftentimes, we as members of the church can say, well, that's in the Bible, that's in the Scripture specifically, and so I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to commit fornication. But you know, there's even things, dear friends, that are condemned on principle. When we ask ourselves the question, is this something that Jesus would do? There in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it tells us to abstain from even the form of evil. So, are we ones that would ever believe that Jesus Christ would watch an X-rated movie? Where does the Bible specifically condemn it? Do you think Jesus would see that? Or be on the internet and watch pornography or soft porn and those kinds of things? Do you use euphemisms? Do you see the spotless Son of God using euphemisms in his walk? Is Christ in you? What about drugs? Do you use drugs? You know, alcohol is the number two drug killer in America. Do we see the Son of God with a bottle by his side? You know, tobacco use is the number one drug killer in America. Number one. Do we see the Son of God taking a drag? If we do, then let me say, dear friend, you don't know Christ and he is not in you. You need to repent of your sins. You need to turn away from them. Change. And be as the Lord would have you to be, like Himself, to the very best of our ability. If you're not a Christian, then you need to obey the gospel plan of salvation. You need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you are a Christian, you've gone into these things of the world, then you need to come out of them and repent. Now you might say, well, Stephen, some of those things you've listed, those are difficult things to give up. I mean, they're intertwined in my being. Well, understand, dear friend, no one ever said you had to do it alone. The Lord will be with you and He'll help you when you are willing to do your part. Let me share this last point from this story here in John 11 and then we'll close the lesson. Did you ever notice how the Lord told those people? He said, move the stone. Now, have you ever stopped and thought, why did He tell them to do that? Why? I mean, if He wanted to, He could have moved it Himself. Just levitated it with a flick of a wrist and hurled it across Jerusalem if He wanted to. I mean, what's more difficult? Lifting or moving a stone or raising someone who's been dead for 4 days? I mean, to ask it is to answer it. One is possible, one is impossible. I'll tell you why He told them to move the stone. Because He required of them an act of faith. You see? Had they said, no, we're not going to do that. Well, forget you. We're not going to do that. Let me tell you, Lazarus would be in that tomb. He'd be dead this day. He required of them to do something, an act of faith, and then He would do the impossible. And maybe some of you are struggling because you haven't moved the stone. You want the Lord to do everything and you to do nothing. No, that's not the way it works. You've got to do your part. You've got to seek to change. You've got to move the stone. And help you the rest of the way. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
Who will follow
Jesus standing for the right, holding up His banner in the thickest fire?